And as we continue reading through the Irish articles for this morning, we're in that section that pertains to Christ, who is the mediator of the second covenant. Will you please read together with me? We believe that Christ, in truth of our nature, was made like unto us in all things, sin only excepted, from which he was clearly void, both in his life and in his nature. He came as a lamb without spot to take away the sins of the world. By the sacrifice of himself once made, and sin, as St. John saith, was not in him. He fulfilled the law for us perfectly. For our sakes he endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified and died to reconcile his Father unto us, and to be a sacrifice not only for original guilt, but also for all our actual transgressions. He was buried and descended into hell, and the third day rose from the dead, and took again his body, with flesh, bones, and all things appertaining to the perfection of man's nature, wherewith he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, until he returns to judge all men at the last day. So I want to mention something. Friday, we didn't have time in the sermon to focus too much on this, but it said that Jesus bowed his head and yielded up his spirit at the end, right? And to press the point again, Jesus was without sin. Because he was without sin, the curse had no power on him. And what's the curse? Where is it seen? Primarily in death. They couldn't kill him. They could not have killed Jesus no matter how hard they tried. Jesus did not have mortality. He was void of mortality. They couldn't kill him. He had to yield up his spirit. That was it. He alone had the power to do that. And he really never stopped living, did he? We know it was just a change of location somewhat. Okay, the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 52 asks us, how was Christ exalted in his resurrection? In that not seen corruption in death, of which it was not possible for him to be held, and having the very same body in which he suffered, with the essential properties thereof, but without mortality and other common infirmities belonging to this life, really united to his soul, he rose again from the dead the third day by his own power, whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God, to have satisfied divine justice, to have vanquished death and him that had the power of it, and to be Lord of quick and dead, all which he did as a public person, the head of his church, for their justification, quickening in grace, support against enemies, and to assure them of their resurrection from the dead at the last day. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and we will be reading verses 1 through 39. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd, so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Here am I, and the children God has given me. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, once again, how thankful we are to you for what Christ has accomplished. As he breathed his last, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, thus signifying that which kept us from having free access to the throne of grace has been taken away. Now, we can come freely and readily to you, and we can ask you for help in all of our need. And so we ask you once again this morning, Lord, that you would please come to we poor sinners, that you would please open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning for our text, I would ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. To Hebrews chapter 8, and for time's sake, let's skip down to verse 4. And if you would please follow along as I read out loud to you, "For if he were on earth," Jesus was on earth, "he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so we see here, we're told that the old covenant is a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. So Old Covenant is a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. And that as Moses was about to build the tabernacle, he was instructed by God to make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. The pattern, it's all patterned on what is in heaven, that there is this tabernacle that exists in heaven. It's heaven. Tabernacle is heaven. And that what existed in the Old Covenant, in the Old Covenant, in the law, in the sacrifices that they performed, the priesthood, all of that, it was a copy and a shadow. And he says that it had to make way for a new and better covenant, that these are growing old, becoming obsolete, growing old, ready to vanish away. So it's becoming old. It's getting ready to vanish away, Paul says here. So it hadn't yet at this point in time. So it's growing old, it's getting ready to vanish away, and to make way for a better covenant based on better promises. And what's that better promises? That I will write my laws in your heart, and every man will know me, that this is better. There's something new, something much more powerful is here that is exhibited in the new covenant way of things. And what's taken out of the way more than anything else are the types and the shadows. That now the real thing has come. And so Paul sets up, if you will, the transition from the old covenant to the new in this way. A new covenant, he says, as he has made the first obsolete, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So it hadn't happened yet at that time of this writing, at least. That much we know, right? So he sets this up, and then he moves forward into the next chapter and says, Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, all these things we already studied in detail. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Why? Because he's pressed for time. He knows that in order to present this letter to his Hebrew brethren, he's compressing it. He's speaking of these things. He's mentioning it to them, hoping that they make the connections to what he's talking about. So we cannot speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So that's how this new covenant is better. In the older covenant, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. It was there, but it was there in types and shadows. It was not yet made manifest. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation. So even though they had these things, their consciences could never be cleansed from the sense of defilement that they were always under, because the law is a tutor, right? At one point he says that these things were given them during the time God led them by the hand out of Egypt. And as we looked at what Calvin said Friday, and we'll look again a little bit this morning, these things were given to the Israelites It was as if God was leading them by the hand to help them to see what was foreshadowed, but they weren't ready to see the fullness of the glory yet. It was not made manifest to them. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come in verse 11 with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. The tabernacle not made with hands, what's he referring to? It's Christ. The tabernacle is God's presence with his people. That's what it was in the Old Testament, right? Christ is the tabernacle to us. Christ is the greater tabernacle. He has come, and he is the more perfect tabernacle because in him we have this constant presence with the Father. We can't get away from it. He goes with us constantly. He is near to us. We are near to him. We have constant access to the Father in the Son. See how much better this new covenant is than the old? In the old covenant, they could only come to God through the priest. They couldn't come on their own. We have this constant, ready, steady access to the Father in the Son. How much greater is this new covenant and this tabernacle than the old tabernacle, which was only a shadow and a copy? But Christ has come the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So there was a sense in which the things in the old covenant were purified by blood, but it was only to the degree and in the sense that God had allowed them to picture what was coming. That's the only way. Did they truly purify? Not truly. They couldn't. It's impossible. It was only as they pictured the real thing that was coming. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Again, here it is, dear ones. Can you imagine what it must have been like for these folk in the Old Testament, constantly being led by the hand, by the law, as their tutor, to teach them their defilement, their corruption? Their debasement, it constantly testified to them of that. Without having that benefit and advantage of being cleansed in their consciences from their worthless way of life. See how much better this new covenant is? Thanks be to God, we can have clear consciences in Christ. We have the real thing. And for this reason, verse 15, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So it was pictured there, it's fulfilled here. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So in a sense, God looked at these temporary sacrifices, this shedding of the blood of the animals, as the thing that would represent the shedding of his son's blood. He took pleasure in them. He allowed them to have a sense of purifying those sacrifices. Let's see, where was I? Then likewise he sprinkled with blood. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of these things in the heavens, copies, again, here we are again, dear ones. It was necessary that the copies of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, for he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this comes the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of the many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. The promises that were shadowed in the old covenant have yielded to the thing shadowed. The promises that were shadowed in the old covenant have yielded to the thing shadowed. Promise and fulfillment. When you see a shadow, the shadow is not the real thing, right? But it shadows a real thing. It doesn't shadow nothing. It shadows something. The shadow is a shadow of the real thing. But if you follow that shadow, it leads to the thing itself, right? I mean, it seems so straightforward. It seems so matter of fact as it presents itself to us. The shadow is not a shadow of nothing but something. And so too, the promises of the old covenant were the shadows of the thing itself, which all pointed to Christ, the mediator of the better covenant, the second covenant, the more perfect tabernacle, the meeting place where God meets with his people and his people meet with God. In the Son, we no longer need a priest. And so this is why it's so bizarre that the Roman Catholic Church has inserted a mediator in front of the mediator and says that we can't just go to the Son without first going through his mother Mary. How bizarre and twisted is that? But that's what they believe, dear ones, and that's why it is an apostate religion. It wasn't always an apostate religion, but they apostatized from the true faith, and they've now inserted all manner of bizarre false things, and that's one of them. The older covenant contained the promises which were and still are being fulfilled. Has everything been fulfilled? No. What are we waiting for? Christ. We're waiting for him to come back the second time. The totality of it yet is not realized. The first of the promises of the older covenant is what? That the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And we see that fulfilled in the death of Christ that we looked at in some detail Friday night, in that Christ atoned for the sins of men, and by his resurrection of the dead, he conquered death and freed men from the power of the devil, as the Apostle Paul says to Hebrews in an earlier chapter. Now since the children, chapter 2, verse 15, now since the children have flesh and blood, he, Jesus, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and frees those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but the descendants of Abraham. Okay, here it is again, dear ones. Who are the descendants of Abraham? Is it the Jews? Paul tells us again. Paul's theme is consistent throughout all of his epistles. He doesn't vary or diverge from this central theme. He says in Galatians 3, so also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are sons of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and foretold the gospel to Abraham beforehand. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. You and I, dear ones, who have faith, the same faith of Abraham. We are the sons of Abraham. We are the sons of Abraham. Okay, so faith is in view here. It says here, it says that Abraham was a man of faith. But faith in what? Right? Faith in what? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. What did he believe? Christ was still in view, even in Abraham's faith, even though it was in types and shadows and copies Well, he didn't even have the copies yet, really, except we have the most incredible copy of someone coming back from the dead when he had his son Isaac tied on the altar and was ready to plunge the knife into his breast when the angel said, "Wait, Abraham. Stop. God sees that you're truly a faithful man," and stayed Abraham's hand. Abraham released Isaac and gave him a ram instead. So we have, in a sense, even that stands as a pattern and a copy of the true which was coming, which is Christ, who did yield his life as an atonement for sin and did actually really come back from the dead. So we have that, but it was faith in Christ, specifically faith in Christ. It's not faith in faith or faith in some nebulous higher power, like this more modern version of the 12-step program of AA says to believe in a higher power. No, it was specifically faith in Christ. And Paul says again in Romans 3 verse 30, since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Same faith. Romans 3 verse 30. Since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Same thing. Same, dear ones. So the Savior to the Old Testament believers and the New Testament believers is the same, Christ. And we are saved through faith in Christ. Paul points out clearly here that it's the same faith. The New Covenant is only a replacement covenant in that it is a fulfillment of the Old Covenant. It is a fulfillment of the promises of the old. It is a fulfillment of the things shadowed and copies of the true. That's it. It's a copy and a shadow of what? The tabernacle. The true tabernacle, who is Christ, our meeting place with God. To suggest that the Old Testament people of Israel were saved by the law is the substance of Judaism, which is an apostate religion. It always was, and it always will be. Judaism was not the religion of Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. Christianity was the religion of Adam, Abraham, Noah, Moses, David, Jacob, Isaac. There is no other faith that saves. That the new covenant is a fulfillment of the old is what is in view here in verses 23 and following. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of the many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. The new covenant, it's only a replacement covenant in that it replaces the copies with the real thing. That's it. That's the only way the new covenant is a replacement covenant. It replaces the copy with the thing, the shadow with the thing shadowed. That's it. That's it. Paul's writing here to his brethren who have either already apostatized from the true faith or were in danger of apostatizing from the true faith. Paul himself had apostatized from the true faith and tried to see his works of righteousness and the works of his flesh before he was converted on the road to Damascus. They were in danger of becoming Judaizers. What is a Judaizer? A Judaizer is a person who has turned outward obedience, the outward obedience of the law, into a saving act. That's what a Judaizer is. Okay? They turn the outward obedience to the law into a saving or meritorious thing. Like the Roman Catholics have, they've joined the Jews in this apostasy in that sense. I mean, the Roman Catholics still see Jesus as the Son of God, second person of the Trinity. So we have that in common with them. But they've apostatized from the true faith in that they still see the works that we do, which they say we can only perform by grace, and yet they are meritorious. They are salvific. That we deny and reject, as they deny and reject the doctrine of justification by faith alone. They reject that. So that's what a Judaizer is, a person who has turned outward obedience of the law into a saving act. I mean, think about how it seems that people who do this, that they'd be a lot better than they are. That a person who's even trying to merit salvation with God through their own obedience would be a lot better than they are. But think about these people. Think about the attitude of the Jews on the day they called for the crucifixion of Christ, who called down a curse on their own heads and the heads of their children. His blood be upon us and upon our children. What a horrifying thought! That the Jews who crucified Christ called down a perpetual curse on themselves and upon their children. Who would do this except they're the spawn of Satan? And this is precisely whom Jesus is referring to in Revelation 2:9 as a synagogue of Satan when he tells the church in Smyrna, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus says this. Jesus. So who are the Jews who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan? Who are these? Paul gives us the answer again in Romans 2:28 and 29. A man is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Not my words. These are the scripturated words that the Apostle Paul delivered to the church in Italy. A man is not a Jew because he is one outwardly, nor is circumcision only outward and physical. That's a Judaizer. Those are my words, not Paul's words. No, a man is a Jew because he's one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. There you have it, dear ones. You and I, if we have been given the gift of saving faith, are inward Jews. According to the Apostle Paul, the tabernacle was truly of divine institution, given to Moses. When God gave the instruction to Moses, he said, build it like I showed you on the mountain. Don't you dare build it any other way. You build it like I showed you on the mountain. Why? Because it was to pattern for the Jews the true things to come, but it wasn't the true thing. It was only a copy of the true. They were not the thing itself. They were only copies of the things. What were they copies of? Paul says it, things in heaven. They were copies of things in heaven, not copies of anything else. They were copies of things of heaven. So that there was still this ability, though it was shadowed. It was hidden in shadow somewhat, yet it was the shadow of a true thing. And of these copies, the best human commentator on the scriptures, John Calvin, says there is also an implied contrast. For Christ contrasts his death with the ancient sacrifices and with all the figures, the types, as if he had said of all that was practiced under the law, there was nothing that had any power in itself to make atonement for sins. It didn't exist to appease the wrath of God, to obtain justification, but now the true salvation is exhibited and manifested to the world. On this doctrine depends the abolition of all the ceremonies of the law. It had to end. This is what we call the abrogation. Certain things were abrogated from the old covenant that we are not allowed to do anymore. And if we do them, they become a sacrilege. They become idolatry. an abolition of all the ceremonies of the law, for it would be absurd to follow shadows since we have the body of Christ. Think about it, dear ones. Think about it. Why in the world would anyone keep following the shadow when the real thing had come? Is that not bizarre? Since we have the body of Christ, the things practiced under the old covenant never could save a man, never were intended to do so, but were always only copies of the true things, and those who had been granted the eye of faith could see the thing that was shadowed by the type. So for a man to attempt to be saved by the copies was and still is Judaism. Plain and simple. And it's condemned by God. He calls those people who still attempt to find justification by obedience to the law members of the synagogue of Satan. Outward Jews, not inward Jews. To press the point a little bit harder, I wish I could have read it. We had time to read from the beginning of Hebrews to the end. But for time's sake, skipping over chapter 10, which was really hard for me to do, we get to 11. I want to press the point of the fact that our faith is the same. Now, faith in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understood that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. You know, we would not know why God took pleasure in Abel's sacrifice rather than Cain's until we get here, right? We didn't know it. It was never made clear back in Genesis 4 when it happened, when God took pleasure in Abel's sacrifice, not in Cain's. But here we have it. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. In verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is what? According to faith, right? By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to that place. Skipping down, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive the seed. These all died, skipping forward again to verse 13, in faith, not having received the promises, not having received them, but having seen them from afar. How? In types and shadows. Were assured of them, embraced them, confessed them, were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And then skipping down to verse 17 again, by faith Abraham. And again skipping down to verse 20, by faith Isaac. And then by faith Jacob. And then by faith Joseph. And then by faith Moses. And you see over and over again, faith is the thing that keeps being referred to. Skipping down yet again to verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. 31, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish, and those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And then it talks about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel. All of these people, by faith. And then skipping down to verse 39, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. This is the most incredible statement, dear ones. We share the same faith. Do you see it? It's not a different thing. Same, same. Thank you. If any of you have the New Geneva Study Bible, does anybody have that here? It doesn't matter. If you look down in your study notes, it says verse 40. It says the notes in the bottom margin that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Wait, what does that mean? Look here, this is what it means. This is what's asserted. This verse asserts both the redemptive historical difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament periods and the unity of the people of God in both eras. There is this sameness. There is this oneness. Though the Old Testament believers lived by faith, verse 38, They were not privileged to witness on earth the fulfillment of the great promise of God. Nevertheless, they too participate in the benefits of Christ's high priestly work, and along with the new covenant saints, they are made perfect. Those of the old and new eras together await the perfection that will appear only at the second coming. Right? This isn't my idea. I didn't come up with it, dear ones. I am simply trying to be a faithful expositor to you, telling you this is what the Bible teaches. Christ is the mediator of a better covenant in that he has given us access into the Holy of Holies, a remarkable thing, a thing the high priest had access to only once a year, but now we have steady, regular access, and we need to take advantage of that access and be unafraid to ask great things of God, to attempt great things of God in Jesus' name. Christ is risen. Christ is King. Christ will come again. And I can think of no more fitting way to end this sermon than to use again Paul's benediction to the Church of Rome when he said, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And all God's people said, "Amen and alleluia." Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for this great good news that Jesus came in the flesh, suffered and died, atoned for our sins, rose from the dead, giving us this great and glorious hope that we too will rise from the dead and that we are saved through faith in these things, even as our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament were. We thank you, Lord. I pray that we press these truths forward as much as we can to try to reclaim the fallen church, the apostatized church, back to a sincere, genuine faith in Christ, even along with those who remain outside of the pale of evangelicalism. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.